from Acts 24:16, the conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. And he writes, God's commands are given for the life of his Son in us, consequently to the human nature in which his Son has been formed. That is altogether a novel statement. Never thought about that, never considered about the life of his Son in us. The command is given to him who resides in us, maybe because we ourselves would not be able either to rightly perceive God's command and requirements or to obey them. But it's spoken to the Son. The life of the Son in us is a wholly fresh way of understanding this relatedness with God. The reason I'm so intrigued with this is that I'm so caught up now with the issue of law and having a rabbi who is the finest expression, not some schlock guy who takes a stab at it, but I mean a consistent, practiced, fully devoted life of obeying the law as he understands it, that is given commandments, and 613 of them, that you have the knots on your talus to remind you that there are 613, plus who knows the infinite number of varieties of interpretation and additional applications that have come through rabbinical renderings. So what's the alternative to living a life that is set about with a hedge of so many compliances and laws? He asked me if I had kept the law during the Passover season. In other words, did I eat matzah? Did I cease from leavened bread? So I had to admit I essentially failed. I took a stab at it. I said, but you know, I came to realize that I had to live in a believing community of a law-keeping kind in order to fulfill that. Living by myself in isolation and meeting with people and friends through the course of those days who are not observant, you necessarily are going to fail. They're not going to require you, and you eat out with them, and when they bring something to the house, one thing or another. I said, it made me realize that in order to obey the law as a basis for life requires to be in the midst of an observant community, which is indeed how he lives. His whole community has been constructed by an Orthodox builder, and the former model home is now the synagogue. So that when I was with him on my first visit, he disappeared at about 7:38 in the morning. Where did he go? He walked to that house, which is the synagogue. And he's there three times a day when he's home. And of course, on the Shabbat, you don't drive to the synagogue. That would be a violation. You walk and you have access. So I'm being introduced to serious Judaism and men who are very serious and don't feel themselves to be in any bondage in obedience to the law, look upon it even as privilege. And yet we know that God has brought us into it and invites us to another dimension beyond regulations and even the commands which he has given. Paul speaks of it in another way, as instruction, as our teacher to bring us into Christ. So I'm reading this in that coming out of that context. His commands are difficult, but immediately we obey, they become divinely easy. Conscience is the faculty in me which attaches itself to the highest I know and tells me what the highest I know demands that I do. It is the eye of the soul which looks out either towards God or toward what it regards as the highest, and therefore conscience records differently in different people. If I'm in the habit of steadily facing myself with God, my conscience will always introduce God's perfect law and indicate what I should do. So here is, in one statement, an alternative to the observance of Orthodox rabbinical practice that is based on relationship, that has to do with steadily facing myself with God. I would say that my rabbi wouldn't even think in these terms, because this suggests that there's a possible relationship of such immediacy and consciousness of God in a personal, intimate way that it affects your conscience and the way you determine what needs to be done and what's good and what is right or to be avoided. He would call this phantasmal. This is make-believe. What we have is concrete, clear, and enjoys the sanction of the sages through many generations. This sounds like copping out and assuming a kind of relationship. But of course, we know that Oswald Chambers is not a cop-out. So if I'm in the habit of steadily facing myself with God, my conscience will always introduce God's perfect law and indicate what I should do. That means that that law is variable, and it's not fixed. I mean, of course, there are fixed commandments, but there are details of life, what do they call them? Exigencies, excuse the language, but you English majors, of course, will know it. Exigency is just the unexpected, untoward thing that comes up that requires a decision or response where you've not been that way heretofore. Mm. You've never been faced with quite a situation like this that requires some kind of response or obedience, but you can't consult some book of law to find the answer for this particular situation. So those who were here in the morning, I think this morning's prayer time, we even prayed that such a crisis would come to our rabbi, that he would be faced with a new kind of situation, of a kind in which the code of law and his knowledge of it, which is extensive, being a fifth generation Talmudic scholar, cannot provide an answer. He himself has got to give the answer in the predicament or the crisis of the moment, out either of his knowledge of God or the sense inwardly of what is right, but it's not based on what is stipulated, but on what is inward. We need to know these things. I mean, we're coming to a historic clash, almost of kingdoms. More than that, it's a clash of cosmic ways of perceiving reality and righteousness and how to act and conduct oneself in life. So we need to have a sense of what is represented in their Judaism at its best, and what it is to which we ourselves are called. And maybe the Jewish community has not had any challenge to it, because how many Oswald Chambers have they met? How many occasions have they had to see men and women who know God in such a way and face him steadily and constantly, that whatever the situation, however unexpected, there's an inward spirit ability to give an answer in a way that would be pleasing to God and satisfy the requirement of that law. In fact, it's so great that led me to the path of salvation. It was that very episode in the first reading of the Gospel of John, as an unbelieving atheist aboard the deck of a tramp steamer, as you know, some of you, on my way from Italy to Greece, that I was reading the New Testament and reading that very episode. And when Jesus was caught in that predicament of crisis, in which by every reckoning he said he came to fulfill the law, not to destroy it, the law says death by stoning to a woman caught in the act. And yet something in your inner man cries out for something beyond the penalty of the law. But what could the man say? He's caught by his own words. He's come to fulfill, not to destroy. And he bent over the earth. I had my finger in the book. I was afraid to read on. My heart was pounding. The sweat was oozing out of the palm of my hand. This terrible predicament. What would I do if I were faced with it? And it's a fact I was faced with it, because I'm caught in the act with that woman. For the first time in reading of her dilemma, I see my own, that what we modern men have dismissed as poetry and love and the the thing that comes along in a moment of time that you have to seize, the fact that you're married, or, you know, that's a secondary thing. I was an adulterer, and I deserved the penalty. For the first time, I'm recognizing it. So what issues from Jesus at that moment is not just academic, it's life or death. And I'm breaking my brain to think, what can the man say after having said he's come to fulfill and not to destroy? And then finally, with a sigh of desperation, exasperation, there is no human answer. I opened the book again. Jesus bent over the dirt. These men, I can just understand their frenzy and their fury at what he represented, because he's challenging a whole mode of being by law that says this is the penalty for someone caught dead in the act. And if you're righteous, you'll stand for that penalty. What are you going to say now? We got you, hotshot. You give off vibes that threaten us and our system. And then he looks up and he speaks that, let him who's without sin cast the first stone. Where did that come from? That was so holy, so beyond human conceiving, that the men who heard that turned away. was it from the oldest to the youngest, they all were convicted on the spot, and one by one they all left, and the woman is left utterly alone. Where are your accusers? They've gone. But what was being worked there is exactly what Oswald Chambers is describing. Because Jesus himself had this relationship with the Father, because he steadily faced the Father, because he moved from the thing that was inward and not external, the Father was able to quicken and answer beyond human wisdom itself. And that's the alternative to living by prescriptions and stipulated code of law. So the point is, well, when this is indicated, will I obey? I have to make an effort to keep my conscience so sensitive that I walk without offense. I should be living in such perfect sympathy with God's Son that in every circumstance, the spirit of my mind is renewed, and I make out at once what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that's where I got zapped this morning. I knew that it was somewhere in Romans, and I found it, and I read over, and we can do it now, Romans 12:2, because it seems to be at the heart of this posture. So just beginning, you know, 9 to 11, of course, is the great statement, the mystery of Israel and the church, and then the first two verses that follow, at a time when there were no chapter designations before the convenience, and it's just one continuum, unbroken continuum of Paul. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I'm reading today and looking up different commentaries that what is, you may have it in your own edition, the word reasonable is really better translated rational. Reason, not any meaning, mine more. I can consider this reasonably. In the light of the mercies that have come, that have affected your salvation, this is the rational way that you ought to be responding. To make your body a living sacrifice. Because it's Jesus making his body a living sacrifice. That is the mercy of God toward you. So having received that, now you extend and express that. Out of gratitude for his mercy, extend mercy. And through your body, because we don't live in a glass house in some phantasmal spirituality, but in the practicality of the grit of life with people on the earth that requires a bodily expression of your inward virtue, your morality. This is a moral situation, moral statement. And be not conformed to this world. Here comes the punchline. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Whew, you guys have to help in this. From what I'm gathering from that reading is that for us to determine in any given moment, and our life is the sum of all of our moments, and our moments are going to become increasingly weighty and significant and ponderous and full of consequence one way or the other as we move to the end of the age, that in any given moment we have to prove or test or evaluate, sense, discern what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So what a remarkable premium this puts on the life of the believer. That Judaism is a conformity with an accepted history and code of law, regulation, and requirement. And you become a student to learn what each of those stipulations are, how they have been understood, how they have been discussed by rabbis, how they have given their present applications. You learn it in order to do it. The great emphasis is on study. And when I went into the yeshiva with this rabbi, I saw 3,000 men. They were not kids waiting to graduate. Two-thirds of them were unmarried. And I said, well, how long is the program? He says, there's no stipulated length. Study is a lifetime's preoccupation. Well, how do you get your degree? There are no degrees. They're not going to school to receive a credential. They're going to school to learn Torah, to learn the law, in all of its ramification and its application, and it's a lifelong undertaking. The great emphasis is learning and knowledge and mastery and obedience, doing that. We need to know. This is the most, Jews may be few in number, but that system of what they are about and what they represent, how shall I say it, is one of the most ponderous realities that exist in the world. And though there are only a small number of Jews who are that observant, other Jews are affected by that complying minority, and then even it goes out into the world like resonances, like waves. It affects things, even to those who are not even religiously oriented. So there's something going on that is so foundational to Judaism and is so fraught with meaning that it behooves us to understand it, because our last day's conflict with this people will have to do with these issues. Either meeting Jews who actually subscribe to this and do it, or Jews who are not as observant but look to the rabbis as being the source of understanding and wisdom. And if our rabbis have not seen your Christ and the truth of it, then we don't even have to bother ourselves to examine those issues. I don't have a word for what I'm sensing in the inner man of the magnitude of what is represented in what we call Judaism versus Christianity, in two mindsets, two modes of apprehending life and reality and determining how to live life morally, which is to say how to live. And that's what life is all about. And so they look upon us, can you imagine, with such disrespect, because historically what has been performed in the name of Christianity, and especially as it has affected Jews, in no way gives any evidence that it can even compete with the high moral ground of law-observant Jews. And our antinomianism, our anti-law mentality, in the name of grace, it shows us to be so slovenly, so slack, that our most renowned ministers fall into the vilest forms of sin and treat it lightly and feel pressed if they're required to cease their ministries for 3 months, as if the world can't do without their performance. So they see this, and they know this. And so what can we say? Like systems in collision. And so all of that rests on this verse. Be not conformed to the world. So I'm asking, how do you discern in any given moment what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God? If you're not functioning according to that which is stipulated, established as a code of law, and you have got to act in good conscience before God in any moment, how do you discern in that moment what is the good and acceptable will? Paul is suggesting that it has to do with not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. So, evidently, if we're slack in being transformed, and we're settling into a certain mode of being and being conformed rather than transformed, we will not have the faculty to discern or to evaluate or to sense what is the good and present perfect mind of the Lord. This is a remarkable statement of requirement. You can't employ something that was the mind of the Lord last week over a comparable situation and apply it here as if that would be appropriate. That might have been the mind of the Lord in that moment and under that given situation, but what is it in this moment? There's a certain immediacy that is in keeping with Oswald Chambers about keeping your heart, God steadily facing steadily toward God. And the conscience will always introduce God's perfect law and indicate what I should do. The conscience is like that inner voice, the inward leading of the Spirit, the mind of the Lord being revealed for that given moment if you're in a condition of relatedness to Him. So I wrote here, it's relationship versus prescription is a better word for Christianity versus Judaism. And whatever is be not conformed to the world, the word in Greek is the age. Don't be conformed to the age, to the mindset that prevails in your generation. If this isn't an invitation to dismiss the Word of God,
yeah,
and say, well, I'm playing it by ear in the moment. I don't need to be studied in the Word. Facing God requires that grounding in God's Word. So it's not an invitation to dismiss a responsibility to be
slack
in understanding the mind of the Lord as it's revealed in Scripture. If you lack that, I doubt if very much you would have a capacity to hear the Lord at any given moment. It's the same way that I talk about those that celebrate prophets, and they run after today's prophets to get a word, but they don't seek after the prophets in the Scripture. And so I'm suspicious about this fascination for today's prophets if they have not a reverence for and a studied history with the prophets that have already spoken. So the same thing with this. Though he doesn't say it, you can assume you're not going to be facing God steadily if you're indifferent to the Word of God and are not steeped in it. What does it say? Holding the Word of God in your heart. There's a scripture. In Chambers, just to follow up about the mind that's renewed, God always educates us down to the scruple. Is my ear so keen to hear the tiniest whisper of the Spirit that I know what I should do? Grieve not the Holy Spirit. He does not come with a voice like thunder. His voice is so gentle that it is easy to ignore it. The one thing that keeps the conscience sensitive to him is the continual habit of being open to God on the inside. And then the last line of his statement is, at your peril, you allow one thing to obscure your inner communion with God. Drop it, whatever it is, and see that you keep your inner vision clear. So there's a great premium in Chambers' statement about the inner man,
mm-hmm,
and keeping that clear and unclouded, which is always at peril, always threatening to be dulled or shut down or not kept alive. One thing will do it. Don't allow, he says, one thing to obscure your inner communion. Because this is if you're going to know what to do in that given moment, it's because you're in the continual habit of being open to God on the inside, which of course is not a relationship that any Orthodox Jew can know or even think is available. It comes with the advent of Christ. So what it is that we're to do to move them to jealousy, among other things, is to communicate this basis for the moral life as an alternative to prescription by law. And the alternative is relationship of so intimate kind with the lawgiver himself that in any given moment, because you keep the inner man clear, you can catch the inflection and disposition of God's will so as to do it. The word reasonable service in verse 1 is often your reasonable worship. In some renderings, some of you might have it here. So I'm reading from some remarkably good commentary by an Englishman here. What does it mean that is your reasonable or rational service of worship? What this writer is saying is that what makes it rational is not that it's a reasonable thing to your mind. It's rational in the context of the knowledge of Jesus and the mercies that God has expressed through him that constitute our salvation. It excludes any worship which consists only of interior motions and feelings, however exalted, unaccompanied by an outward obedience. So demonstrate in your bodies, make your bodies a living sacrifice. If it's something that's just emotional or inward for yourself, that's not a worship, that is also an obedience or a service. So there is indeed a genuine inwardness of true worship, but it is inseparable from a no less genuine outwardness. Two things have to go together. If it's just the one thing, a focus on an inward enjoyment that doesn't eventuate in a giving of your body as a living sacrifice, as a service, it's not a true worship. And if you allow that, and in fact make that habitual, you're conforming to the mode of the world. Rather than being transformed, you're conforming. That's the world's game, is external, outward, and self-enjoying something without a significant moral consequence. And that's why the Sunday message in Brooklyn was over the issue of worship, as being the issue of our mandate to Israel. If we fail in the one, we'll fail in the other. Because in that failure to make worship a ceremony or a culture, an enjoyment, we're failing in the issue of reality and truth. So there's a genuine inness of true worship, but it's inseparable from a no less genuine outness. The intelligent understanding worship, that is, the worship which is consonant with the truth of the gospel, is indeed nothing less than the offering of one's whole self in the course of one's concrete living, in one's inward thoughts, feelings, and aspirations, but also in one's words and deeds. So here's someone probably not even aware of what Oswald Chambers is saying, but is saying, I think, almost exactly the same thing in another, more studied way. Nothing less than the offering of one's whole self in the course of one's concrete living. What does it mean to be facing steadily toward God? It's this totality toward God in a concrete way, in thought, feeling, aspiration, but also in words and deeds. Here he talks about your mind, that you might renew your mind, that the mind is not rejected by God because it's a fallen faculty in the life that is renewed in Christ, implying that it's that far from being an unfallen element of human nature, it needs to be renewed. It is to be able to recognize and embrace the will of God. It is thus a warning against the illusion that conscience as such, apart from its renewal by the Spirit and instruction by the discipline of the gospel, is a thoroughly reliable guide to moral conduct. In other words, this isn't some voodoo and mysticism of an inward feeling separated from a very practical, concrete context of instruction in the gospel, in the knowledge of God, His way, and His word, which has already come up in our conversation. That's what needs to be renewed. That makes the conscience sensitive to be able to discern what is the good and reasonable and perfect will of God. It indicates the dignity of the individual Christian called on, as he is to express a responsible freedom, and is the decisive refutation of any kind of elitism in the church that would give to ordinary believers the lack of respect that they deserve as being required by God, whatever their station in life, to be able to exercise judgment and discernment in knowing what is the reasonable, good, and perfect will of God. See what he's saying here? This has got everything to do with the whole constitution of the church itself. If it was on some other basis where only the elite, like my rabbi, is an elite fifth generation Talmudic scholar coming out of a certain history and training. He went to a yeshiva in Israel, in Canada, and also now in America. But how many have that advantage and that ability and that kind of training that would make him a superior Jewish person? And what the writer is saying here is, because God has not dismissed the mind as a faculty that has fallen, but that it can be renewed. Mm-hmm. There's a renewing of the mind and being able to discern what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, gives to every believer, no matter what his background or education, the same opportunity before God as any other. See what I mean? And that this elevates the entire church and forbids any dismissal of a brother or a sister because they lack a background, a history, an education, or anything of that kind. This is the issue of every believer's relationship with God, of keeping the mind and heart unmuddied and unclouded, and making those decisions day by day, moment by moment, that requires the sensitivity toward God, and being steeped in the gospel, the knowledge of Christ, the Word of God. So it's an entirely different basis than that which is Judaistic, which is elitist by its very nature because its premium is upon study. See what I mean? It's so great a premium that 2/3 of the 3,000 students that attend this largest seminary in America that I visited have their way paid by successful Jewish businessmen. They're not expected to work, but they are expected to study. So I appreciated the insight of this commentator over what this means for the church as a kind of society of the kingdom. It is this absolute demand of God by which he claims us holy for himself and for our neighbors, which those who are being transformed by the renewing of their minds recognize and gladly embrace as it meets them in all the concrete circumstances of their lives, and to which they know themselves altogether committed, although in this life they can never perfectly fulfill it. Somewhere, I don't know if it's this commentary or another place, it says, do not be conformed to this age. But then to what age should we be conformed? It's the age to come that abides eternally. And because we anticipate that and have a sense of what constitutes the mind of that age,
the wisdom of that,
the wisdom, the quality of life, the holiness, that we bring it into our present consideration. And that probably is the greatest provision to keep us from being conformed to this age, is the anticipation of an age to come in which God will be glorified and righteousness will cover the earth as waters cover the seas. So all of that is implicit in Paul's statement, be not conformed to this age. But only to the degree that you are anticipating an age to come and you're already living not only in expectation of it, but in the light of it, presently. And that will affect how you see and understand what God is wanting in a given moment. So give your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable or rational service, because that is in keeping with him who gave his body as a living sacrifice. So it's a call to totality. You can't play at this. This can't be a game or a partial thing. Keeping yourself, the inward self, open to God is a totality. It requires a full absorption with God and all of the issues of life. It's not a Sunday put on. The call to worship, this call causes the theme of the letter to surface, for the fundamental sin is the failure to worship. Those who worship God give their entire lives over to him so that he is honored and praised in everything that they do. The believer no longer conforms to this age, but are transformed by the renewal of their minds. Because there's an intimate connection between what one thinks and what one does. So your mind is not just some cerebral faculty, but it affects your decisions and your conduct. Paul is not merely concerned that believers will outwardly conform to this age. He is worried that their adoption to this world will shape them in every dimension of their lives. He contrasts being conformed to this age with the renewal of the mind. This suggests that conforming to this age embraces thinking patterns that are alien to the renewal of the mind. I guess there's got to be a certain awareness and conscious resistance of the powers of this age. And it doesn't always come as something sinister and blatantly and apparently sinful. Those things are easy to identify and to reject. but the more subtle kinds of things that can actually infiltrate the church and have, that are in keeping with the spirit and style and mind of the world, are the things that will really deaden your capacity to be facing God in that inward way. So even to recognize that infiltration and to resist it, to keep from being one of the boys, and I think the most powerful area that in which this is the issue is the place of worship. Wanting to create a certain atmosphere of enjoyment, of a certain high wire excitement that men can generate. Mm-hmm. And so I said in that message, if you'll hear it on the tape, that the pastor who's called an apostle is, though he may be quiet while this is taking place and is not actually presiding over and directing it, worship leaders and worship teams are, he has set the stage for this kind of practice that affects the entire atmosphere and then cues the speaker when he comes on to bring the word to speak in the same level of excitement as the worship itself, so-called, has generated. So if you're going to keep yourself from conforming to the spirit of this world, which is a manipulation, then how do you resist that? And so in that message, I paid tribute to a remnant within every congregation who are anguishing over this very issue. They will not leave because they're called into that particular congregation, but they sense the danger of this and that it's cultivating carnality rather than maturity, and it becomes a kind of instant practice. As soon as you come on, the service begins with this loud thing, and they have got to, it's for them an anguish to bear, and they're praying and waiting for some answer to that predicament, and filling up in their body something of the suffering that remains. You know, God honors that sacrifice. And so even now speaking, people coming up out of their seats and going like this, like, wow, it's me you're describing. I've been suffering this more than I can say. That they're resisting being conformed to this age. So may God give us the facility to recognize the subtle things that go out that encourage a conformity by which we lose a capacity to have that inward sense of God and discern what is the good and what is this good
perfect,
and
perfect and acceptable.
Yeah, acceptable will of God. Isn't it remarkable that in the same charismatic and Pentecostal realm where this kind of worship is so celebrated and mastered, there's a comparable denigration, if not suspicion, of mind. Mm-hmm. As if mind is antithetical to spirit. And if you're spiritual, you don't need the exercise of mind because it will threaten what is spiritual, which is completely at odds with Paul.
Mm-hmm.
The renewing of your mind, not the dismissal of your mind, mm-hmm. that you might know. So human beings are transformed as their thinking is altered. Our thinking is altered as we behold the glory of the Lord and a transformation from glory to glory occurs as believers meditate and reflect on the beauty and splendor of the Lord. The result is that so that the mind is able to discern God's will. Here that will is described as good and well-pleasing and perfect. I'm spacing because he's using Greek all over the place and I can't follow it. I'm just picking up the English fragments. The word that which is approved after a process of testing and examining. To discern, maybe that we need to get into that word. He's pointing to a process of testing and examining to discern something. Is to weigh up. It's the faculty of examination,
analytical.
There's a place for that. It can degenerate into being critical.
Mm-hmm.
So a lot depends on the disposition contingent of the heart, but it's altogether a legitimate and sanctioned thing for us as believers to to grow in the ability to weigh, to examine, to critically understand the things that come before us. So often when I travel with a brother, I don't know if Simon will remember, if I've had occasion with him, we will review what actually takes place on a trip. Well, how come that the Lord spoke this, and what about when this came up in this conversation after the meeting, or why that subject, and how did you handle this, is profitable in sharpening your faculty to examine, probe, and understand. And so to be able to discern that the mind of the Lord, what is good and acceptable and pleasing, and what is approved, reflects a process of testing and examining that is not contrary to the faith and is not carnal. It's the renewing of the mind. Elsewhere, Paul uses the same verb to say that believers must test or examine what the Lord's will is, and he gives Ephesians 5:10, Philippians 1:10. Paul prays that the Philippians will grow in love that is conjoined with knowledge so that they will approve what is excellent. You know that verse? Maybe somebody wants to look it up in Philippians 1:10. When he speaks of the good, well-pleasing, and perfect, the focus is on what is true in God's sight. What is excellent is the mind of the Lord on any given matter and in any given moment. It's not that God is eeny, meeny, miny, moe, and has a hunch or a disposition or flighty.
Yeah.
It's nothing like that. But it's God's express mind on the particular thing that that moment brings up. And whatever that mind is, it's the excellent mind. Mm-hmm. It's the thing to be approved, to be known, and to be followed and to be obeyed. So what is the Lord demanding requirement? The Judaistic emphasis on the study of a corpus, a body of law and regulation that comprises 613 commandments in both negative and positive, plus the addendum of rabbinical refinements that will take a lifetime of study to understand and to employ, or a relationship with God of such a kind that in any given moment, and our life is the sum of all our moments, you're able to discern what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of the Lord, so as to do it. The law was a provision of God until faith came. Which faith? The faith in Christ. Not faith as a general mode of being, but a particular faith in Christ, that now we can have this relationship inwardly toward Him that displaces or makes unnecessary the law. Now, if I would share that with the rabbi, he would be infuriated, because he would say, this is where Paul ruined it. This is where Paul turned a nation away from its own God-given mode of being, the law, see what I mean? And led it into paths that history has shown have not been profitable. And in fact, when they hear the term old and new, they become incensed. Like, so we haven't made that clear. They think that we're blithely sweeping away the righteousness of God's law that was given and which they sought to fulfill and walk in. Mm-hmm. As if, and Paul says, that's why Paul takes the pains to say, the law is holy.
Yeah.
Don't think that I'm dismissing the law and that the righteousness of the law is still what God is waiting for, but is now to be fulfilled in the spirit of life that has come through Christ Jesus. So we've not communicated that, because I don't know to what degree the church itself knows that, or is jealous for the righteousness of the law, but even enjoys the ability to sweep it aside in the name of grace. And therefore, there's a quality of lawlessness that pervades the contemporary church and confirms for the Jewish observer that these guys are just flaky and cop-outs. Yeah. So this is what I'm feeling my way toward. What about the law? What the sense of it? What is the righteous requirement of it? God has not dismissed that. He's given it. And how is that to be experienced, and we're being told by the renewing of our minds and not being conformed, mm-hmm. and that perfect, good, and acceptable will of God is the law of God in that given moment. That's not to say that the Ten Commandments are dismissed as if they're not eternally valid statements of God's righteousness. I'm just looking over today's selection of chambers to see if there's anything that needs to be included here. About halfway down, no matter how disagreeable a thing may be, Lord, I am delighted to obey thee in this matter. And instantly the Son of God will press to the front, and there will be manifested in my human life that which glorifies Jesus. Mm. That's the end of the first large paragraph. Mm. No matter how disagreeable the thing is, because what is good and perfect and acceptable in the will of God doesn't mean it's going to be enjoyable. Mm. Very likely it will not be. It'll be the opposite. But Lord, I delight to do thy will, is the real attitude of a law-keeping believer, no matter what that will is. If it's God's will, it's acceptable and it's perfect. So we mustn't measure what the consequence for ourselves or whether we enjoy the obedience. And unless we have a heart like that, I don't think we can discern. If we have an unconscious preeminence of ourselves and our enjoyment or how we're going to be affected, we're not going to hear. Mm-hmm. And that's that facing God, like what glorifies him. And I think that was exhibited by Mike Snyder. The issue was not, should I have an operation, should I seek for the removal of this thing and take the medical advice. The issue was, what glorifies God? Mm-hmm. I have no witness, no leading in my inner man that I should go the way of surgery, but rather to trust God in life or in death. If it glorifies him by taking me, I'm just as happy. In fact, I would be delighted. I'm already enjoying such a quality of relationship now. How much more, you know, when I'll be there with the perfect. Mm-hmm. And if he chooses to deliver me, so be it. So there was a heart disposed to do the will of God, predicated not on his own satisfaction, but on God's. Mm-hmm. And a life and death case. And God honored that. So there must be no debate, Chambers says at the beginning of the second big paragraph. The moment you obey the light, the Son of God presses through you. In that particular, I love the particular. Mm-hmm. What is the particular in a given situation and in a given moment? But if you debate, you grieve the Spirit of God. You must keep yourself fit to let the life of the Son of God be manifested in you. And you cannot keep yourself fit if you give way to self-pity or any consideration of self. Mm-hmm. Our circumstances are the means of manifesting how wonderfully perfect and extraordinarily pure the Son of God is. The thing that ought to make the heart beat in a new way of manifesting is a new way of manifesting the Son of God. It is one thing to choose the disagreeable, another thing to go into the disagreeable by God's engineering. Keep your soul fit. The last statement, to manifest the life of the Son of God, never live on memories, or don't live on the basis of past experience. However valid that was then, it's not the thing that you can fall upon now. Let the Word of God be always living and active in you. I should be living in such perfect sympathy with God's Son, that in every circumstance the spirit of my mind is renewed, and I make out at once what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Case closed. So, Lord, precious God on high, what a remarkable call this is, as we're coming to a final showdown between two opposed cosmic views of God, of life, of reality, of what is moral. And we have to say, Lord, so much as we understand the church and see our own conduct in history, we have not been giving a good testimony. of the thing to which we're called. And we ask your forgiveness, Lord, where we have missed it and have not kept ourselves in the right mind and disposition moment by moment to discern and to obey. And that has given your critics ample reason to refute this whole stance and posture as being ridiculous and unworkable and unworthy. And that they can still celebrate an obedience to the corpus of the law that you learn by studying and obeying that requires you to live in a community of like-minded people. Help us in what is represented, because you're giving us a glimpse of a reality to which tens upon tens of thousands of Jews subscribe as being the valid mode of relating to God. And the millions of other Jews who are not as conscious are affected by that foremost nucleus that is observant. And so we're coming to head-on collision, Lord, again at the end of the age. And we ask that you would, by such a grace and such a school of obedience, that we would not fail at that time, and that they might glimpse, my God, of the higher or greater or newer law for which the older was a preparation that requires not prescription, but relationship. So help us with a little help, my God, in this call, and an ability to communicate this in conversation with men like Rabbi Blumenthal, who disparage this Christianity entirely and look upon its historic track record as a full testimony that this is all a farce, and that Jesus was a phony and led Jews away from the observance of the Lord to the celebration of himself. Mm-hmm. And thank you for your love for Rabbi Blumenthal. I feel it so powerfully every time I come to this man. I can barely contain myself. So I know the Lord dotes on him and is waiting jealously. Understands his heart and sees his sincerity and his faithfulness to what he understands. So, Lord, thank you for that love that's unceasing, and may he sense it and be melted by it. May he be instructed, my God, by the things that he already has positionally understood, who carries the NIV Bible with him. It's well marked up. He knows a bit, and he knows enough to be turned. And yet, what would that mean for that man? Talk about an obedience unto death. For that man to affirm Jesus, loss of wife, loss of children, loss of relatives, loss of community support, loss of prestige, loss of everything. He would be anathema. He'd be like Paul, a man not fit to live. So we bless this dear man, my God, because evidently your eye is upon him and what he represents. There must be such a kind, Lord, sprinkled here and there. When we walk the Meir Shearim with Pam and with Shmuel Saran, our hearts were melted to look at these families. We looked into the windows on a Shabbat and watched their intense worship and devotion. My God, bless this people who are walking in the measure of light that they have. And we pray for them, light, more light. And may that light issue, my God, out of that people whom you have planted in their midst, who have not exhibited it as we ought. Thank you, Lord. Precious God, what a drama. Fit us for more perfectly, we pray, by keeping ourselves from the world, the spirit of this age, even in the subtlety of the practices that have become common now to the church, that dull us in those inner places that would prevent us from discerning what is now the good and perfect and acceptable will of the Lord. Show the church these issues, Lord. And we thank you for this hour, this remarkable hour, and the little privileged place that we have in it, in Jesus' name.